Life is at times hard, difficult. We might not be in captivity like the Israelites, but it life can feel oppressive, enslaving, especially when there is nothing we can do to change the circumstances. But how do you respond in those moments? Do you run? Do you flee? Do you blame God, others? Do you become bitter, frustrated, angry, judgmental? Maybe, actually, you're seeking to do what is right in those difficult moments, those hard trials, and you're demonstrating, as it were, spirit-filled fruit, so love and joy and peace and patience and faithfulness. But then as you live that way, the difficulty becomes harder, because those involved, maybe non-believers, react strongly against your good behavior, your right behavior. Now things seem even more oppressive and difficult. Now, how do you respond? We know how we ought to respond, and yet so often we don't. In fact, often we respond like the Israelites. In verse 19 to 21, just blaming others, blaming God, sense of feeling sorry for ourselves. And often the reason I respond like that is because, like the Israelites, and as we'll see, Moses, we've stopped believing what God has said. Unbelief has crept in. And I've forgotten who God is, and I've forgotten what God has done. Firstly, then, unbelief. Have we got a screen, Joel? I did send one through yesterday afternoon, but if it has not come through, no worries. Firstly then, unbelief, verses 22-23. Moses has spoken to Pharaoh, chapter 5. He has done what God commanded. He's gone and spoken. Pharaoh's response to all of that was to make things harder for God's people. God's people, as we saw, 19 and 21, have responded with complaint to Moses. Moses, in turn, complains to God. And there is both good and bad in Moses' complaint. The good is, verse 22, he returned to the Lord. He took his complaint, his concerns, to the Lord. Old Moses would have run. New Moses looks to the Lord. The bad is that Moses complains. Why, Lord? Why have you brought this trouble on this people? Is this why you've sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. And Moses' complaint reveals unbelief. It's not full-on unbelieving. He comes to the Lord. It's still unbelief, functionally. He's not listened to God. He's not believed what God has said. I mean, God has made it very clear what would happen. Just flip back to chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19, that the Lord says to Moses, "Look, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go." So if to underline it, we get chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord says to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So Pharaoh's response was exactly what God said would happen. So why is Moses so surprised? I mean, why was he expecting rescue there and then? There'd been no signs, there'd been no mighty acts, just Pharaoh's heart beginning to harden. Moses had failed to believe God. He'd not listened. And both he and the Israelites had wrong expectations of what was to come, which led to discouragement and despondency, and presumably for Moses, a sense of failure. But let's not be too hard on Moses. I often respond like him in difficulty. When life gets harder, even as I seek to do what is right in obedience to the Lord. And as it does, it gets hard. I turn to the Lord in complaint. It's not fair, Lord. Why, Lord? Why me? I become angry and frustrated and bitter and judgmental. And of course, the truth is, the reason I do is because I've not believed and not listened to what God has already made clear. I mean, take, for example, 1 Peter 2. Peter makes very clear we follow a suffering Savior. Well, if our Savior suffered, our Master suffered, of course those who follow him will suffer. Life will be hard. We will be rejected. Families will be divided by the gospel. Friends and family members will hate us because of Jesus. The world will hate us. And as I seek to do right and live obediently, the world won't necessarily rejoice. In fact, more likely it will respond like Pharaoh. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Yahweh? And I'm in the midst of it, I forget the promises. I forget the promise that God says, no, his grace is sufficient to me in the midst of those difficulties. I am with you. And instead what I do is I just feel sorry for myself. And yet how does God respond to my unbelief? How does he respond to their unbelief? Not with judgment. Not with, I told you so. Not with, you are a fool. He responds with mercy. See, what unbelief needs is a bigger picture. It needs a reminder of who God is. And that's exactly what happens. Have a look, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. You will see I am the Lord. You will see I am the Lord. See, God could have easily defeated the Egyptians with a word, couldn't he? Moses could have spoken, and Pharaoh respond immediately with, go. Go on, get rid of them. And yet, why does God not do it that way? It's so that God's people will see. Do you see verse 1? Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. What is it what they will ultimately see? That Yahweh, I am the Lord. Three times we're told that. Have a look. Verse 2, verse 6. Verse 8, I am the Lord. In other words, what God will do to Pharaoh will reveal he is the Lord. And his people will see that. They will see that he is Yahweh. They will see that he is the one true Lord. They will see who the true God is. And how will it be seen? Verse 1. They will see, firstly, that he is the mighty Lord. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. There's Pharaoh sitting on his throne. He thinks he's a god, the Egyptian pharaohs did. He thinks he's such a mighty god that when Moses talks about Yahweh, he just says, who is Yahweh? He then flexes his muscles to show his godness, as it were, by further enslaving Yahweh's people, with the implication, presumably, that, hey, these people will bow to me. I'm the master. I'm on the throne. The Israelites think Pharaoh's hand is mightier. Have a look, verse 21. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, put a sword in their hand to kill us. But God says, my mighty hand, my mighty axe, Pharaoh will let the people go. More than that, God will make it that Pharaoh himself will drive them out. Pharaoh will be so humbled that he will want them to go. He will force them out, as it were. Who is mightier, the Lord or Pharaoh? We've just watched the film Avengers Assembled. We're a little bit behind on the Marvel curve. But one of my favorite moments in this film, it's a film, you know, with Incredible Hulk, Captain America, all these kind of guys. It's when the Hulk, you know, the Hulk, big green, facing the baddie, Logie, I think it is, who's from, I'll probably get corrected later, who's from another planet. And he has all these powers, and he talks to himself as a god, the son of a god, and the Hulk roars at him, and this guy, Logie, just declares, I'm not scared of a screaming green monster, I am a god. And the Hulk just picks him up and goes, poof, 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 just leaves this guy dazed.
And then the Hulk has this brilliant line. As he turns, he just goes, "Puny God," and walks out. And there's a sense of that here. Not that Yahweh is the Hulk, don't start thinking that. But you're meant to sense the mightiness of God. My mighty hand will free my people. Pharaoh will do my bidding. It's as if God looks at Pharaoh and just says, "Puny God." And the contrast is being set up for the chapters ahead. Who is mightier, Pharaoh or Yahweh? Who are you going to believe and trust in, Pharaoh or Yahweh? But they will see clearly, "I am the Lord," says Yahweh. It's the Lord who is mighty. But then verses 2 to 5, they're not just see that he is mighty, they'll see that he is the promise-keeping Lord. The Lord who keeps his promises. Verse 2, "I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord Yahweh, that is, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." See, note verse 5, "I've heard the groaning, I remembered my covenant." Now, when God remembers, it's not him having amnesia and suddenly recalling, you know, like me when the boys or Roz ask me to do something, then later in the day I suddenly go, "Oh, rats, I forgot it." No, this is God expressing, it's time for him to act. Those promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I will fulfill. I'll give you the land I promised them. There's a sense of who your forefathers dealt with is who you're dealing with now. I'm unchanging, but now is the time of fulfillment. And because he is the mighty Lord, nothing can stop him from bringing true what he has said. Strikingly, you know, contrast Pharaoh, who declares that these people will stay in his land, and yet he's utterly powerless to keep his word against Yahweh, it turns out. But not Yahweh, "I am the Lord." He will act in line with who he is. He's the faithful, promise-keeping Lord. They will see that as he leads them out to the land. And verse 6, they will see, not just that he is mighty, not that he's just the promise-keeping Lord, but he is the Lord who redeems. "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And as you hear that verse read, you sense, don't you, God personally kind of acting, him rolling up his sleeves, "I'll bring you out, I'll free you, I'll redeem you." God personally will redeem with his outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. Now, this is the first time in the Bible story where the word redeem is used. To redeem is to buy back at cost. So you redeem a slave by paying the owner the cost. You redeem their freedom. And someone who redeems is a redeemer. When God's people eventually reach the land, a redeemer was the kinsman who would be responsible for avenging a murdered relative or redeeming an enslaved relative or providing an heir for a deceased relative. They were to be a close relative who acted as avenger, protector, and provider, even if that involved personal loss. Now, Yahweh has already described himself as Israel's father, their kinsman. Now we discover he's the kinsman redeemer. He'll act as Israel's avenger, protector, provider, even when that involves personal loss. He's bringing them out. He's freeing them. He'll redeem them from slavery. And note why he'll do all of this. Verse 7, "so that they will be his people. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." They will see him act for their good, personally redeeming them to make them his. And the redemption will happen through judgment as he judges Egypt, he redeems Israel, saves them, frees them. as he acts in redemption through judgment, they will see he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, the one who redeems them to make them his people. And as they see their mighty, promise-keeping, redeeming Lord, they see who the true King is. If they have the eyes of faith to see what will be and believe that actually before such a Lord, Pharaoh is nothing. So what have you to fear? What have you to be discouraged about? What have you to complain about? The Lord is promising to act. As they see what will be, should it not strengthen them and encourage them and give them hope? See, how does the Lord help their unbelief? He lifts their eyes to see who it is they're to trust, who they're to believe in. Now, of course, for us, this side of the cross, that future element of seeing is removed. See, what did God say to them? He says, you see what I will do. I am the Lord. What does he say to us? Something better. You have seen what I have done. You have seen my mighty hand at work, both in the Exodus, but even more so at the cross and the resurrection in raising Christ from the dead. He says, you've seen my mighty hand. So we read Colossians 2, verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He says, you've seen my mighty hand disarm all authorities and powers. They're puny gods in the face of the mighty God. I am the Lord. You've seen. He says, you've seen that he is the Lord who keeps his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And we saw how he kept his promises to Israel and brought them to the land. He keeps his promises to us because of Jesus. The promise of being his people and dwelling in the land he gives, which is not a physical land for us, but the heavenly land, the new heavens. In Jesus, it's not a maybe, it's a yes. You've seen he is the Lord who keeps his promises. You know it. He says, you've seen he is the Lord who redeems. Redeeming you not from being enslaved to a human king, but redeemed his people, us, from death to life. So Colossians 1, 13 to 14, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. This is love, we'll see tonight, 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's at the cross that our redemption is secure. At the cross, his loving care is written out in large letters across the canvas of history. God has promised, I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment at the cross that is seen, as the arms of God were both outstretched on the cross. And there was a mighty act of judgment. But the judgment fell not on God's enemy, but on God himself in the person of his Son. Jesus redeems us to be God's people by dying for us. See, when you're struggling in your Christian life and you're wondering what God is doing, when you doubt his kindness, when you're struggling to trust him and believe his word, when life gets harder rather than better, look to the cross. See how God himself bears his own judgment out of love for you to redeem you. See his mighty hand at work for you, defeating your enemies. See he is the promise-keeping God, the real tangible hope that you have. And I'll see what he has done. And it doesn't mean life suddenly becomes easier or the situation might not even change. The Israelites remained in captivity at this point. But in seeing what God will do, seeing what he has done transforms. I go from disencouragement to encouragement. I go from the despondency to hope. I go from unbelief to belief. As I see who God is in what he's done for us, he says, I'm the Lord. Who else is there to look to? The truth is, this week's been one of those weeks where life has just got on top of me. No major crisis, just the norms, the rigors, the pressures of life. You know, work ratcheted up, increased pressures, increased concerns, busy home life, lots going on, difficult wider family circumstances. And as I've sought to do what is right, the truth be known, things have got harder, not easier. And if the truth be known, I want to run from particular situations. I just want to put my head in the sand and ignore them. And between you and me, I've found myself having little pity parties this week. A little discouraged, a little despondent, down, becoming irritable, frustrated, comfort eating. Chocolates, lovely. Stressed. And I started believing the lie. The lies that somehow I have to fix it all. And no one else has it as hard as me. Unbelief had crept in. And what did I need? Not chocolate. I needed to see what the Lord had done for me. I needed to be reminded of his great love for me at the cross. I needed to see that he is the mighty Lord that can transform and change the hardest of circumstances. I needed to see that he is the promise-keeping God, that when he says his grace is sufficient, it is sufficient, and that this world is not all there is. And as my eyes were lifted away from me and my circumstances, and unbelief, as it were, was beginning to be pushed out, the circumstances didn't change. The same difficulties and hardships were there, but seeing the Lord, seeing his great acts for me, began to move me away from despair to hope, from being discouraged to encouraged, from unbelief to belief. Seeing the Lord, as it were, rights us. It puts things in the right perspective, with the right expectations, with right thinking. And it helps me to focus on what is absolutely central. I am the Lord, says Yahweh. But the truth is, that in and of itself is not enough. I mean, it's striking that the Lord doesn't just say to Moses, you are to see I am the Lord and leave it there. He says, see I am the Lord, verse 7, so that you might know I am the Lord your God. The seeing is important. It encourages, it writes things, it lifts my eyes. But what moves me to action, that moves me to keep going, is knowing God is my God. See, thirdly, you will know I am the Lord your God. Seeing's important, but we see to know. See, verse 7, let me read it to you. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And that word know is not really kind of about knowledge. It's the idea of intimacy, of being known and knowing. And this is the first time in the Bible this phrase, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God, is used. And it will become a refrain throughout the whole Bible until it all culminates in Revelation 21 verse 3. As John hears the voice of God declaring, and I heard a loud voice from the throne say, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you see what's being said? It's all very well seeing God act and one can be wowed by that. You can look at him and we need that. But if you stop there, then you become, to use another Marvel illustration, people who just see their heroes and want to emulate them. So they hang off every word of Captain America, try to be Captain America, but they don't know them. There's no relationship. And what happens is when the pressure hits, it becomes too hard to emulate. You give up. But God is not just a transcendent God who we see. He's also an immanent God, Emmanuel, God with us. He's a God we know. We want to be known and to know him. See, he'll save the Israelites from Egypt, not just so that they can go and do what they want, but so that they can be his people and he their God. So depend on him and trust him for the future. In fact, through his acts in the book of Exodus, they will come to know him even greater than the patriarchs, we learn, verse 3, who seemingly knew his name. They seem to know the name Yahweh, as you see and read throughout the book of Genesis. They keep referring to him in that name, but they did not know what it meant. They didn't know him in this way as he reveals himself. And the story of Exodus is the story of God redeeming his people to bring them to himself, to lead them and love them and be with them in a deeper way than had been previously known. And so in Exodus 15, they'll sing, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And where does Exodus end and finish? With God's glory coming down and dwelling in the midst of his people, and with his people looking at him, leading them and guiding them on the journey to the land. They see what he has done for them so that they might know he is their God. So they might place their trust in him and look to him and believe upon him no matter their circumstances. And the same is true for us, but even greater. Because we have seen in Jesus God dwells amongst us. And because of Jesus, we have God dwelling in us, not just amongst us. And we have even greater intimacy of knowing and being known. We have his word to lead us and guide us. We can know he is our God even more so than them. And if you and I are to follow God wherever he has placed us, whatever our circumstances, then we must know he is our God. If we know he is our God, every new day then is a day where we can live, trusting and obeying him, no matter the circumstances. But you will only do that if you know he is the Lord your God, if you've seen he is the Lord by his acts for you, and so know he is your God. See, why do I end up discouraged, despondency, feeling despair? Because I stopped seeing what he's done. I stopped seeing who he is. And so I stopped knowing who it is I follow. I mean, it's one of the most ridiculous things that we do, isn't it? But we all do it. We stop believing in God. Not we don't give up our faith, but we just stop believing what he says. We somehow stop seeing, which stops us knowing. And at that point, a disconnect happens. So of course I get discouraged and down because I've stopped knowing who it is I followed. I've stopped seeing why I'm seeking to do what is right. And I've in fact stopped believing. I become like an unbeliever and I see things just as they are, hard and tough. And what's the purpose? Why? I just see the crushing circumstances. I don't see the Lord who stands behind them, who controls them, who's working out his purposes, who knows me and I know, who dwells with me by his spirit so that I can trust and seek to keep on obeying. See, this week as I started to see, because in God's grace he made me preach this sermon this week, as I began to see what the Lord has done for me, my heart was moved. As that happened, my affections are stirred to know. I'm aware of his love, that he is my God, which in turn stirs my love for him. I'm his. And at that moment, all other things pale into insignificance. Because what is central has become the focus, and unbelief has turned to belief. And I don't know about you, but when I had that realization, when I had that focus that God loves me, I'm known to him and by him, and I know him and in relationship with him, at that moment, I'll do anything for the Lord. I'll go anywhere. I want to keep doing what is right. I want to keep trusting and obeying. I want to keep ridding myself of sin and unbelief and wrong thinking and wrong attitudes. And no matter what the circumstances, I just want to be known by him and know him and love him and do what is right as I see him and know him. But how do you keep that focus? I was at a leaders' conference last week, and the speaker was talking about staying close to God, particularly in the context of leaders falling away. The speaker was a guy called Josh Moody, and he was saying how he'd been thinking about this for a long while. He had particularly a senior pastor that he was an assistant to had fallen away, and he'd pondered for ages, you know, what had gone wrong? How did it happen? What happened? What did I not see? What did I not believe? And he said, I came to the conclusion, and he said, you know, 800 pastors. He says, once it's embarrassing, he says, it's just too simple to say. It's simplistic. He says, you know, I have a PhD in historical theology. I've pastored for over, you know, numerous years. And he says, the conclusion I've come to, the answer, as it were, to not drifting away, to not falling, to keep on going, to have that sense of focus, he says, the answer is quiet time. Reading your Bible and praying. When you think about it, you go, of course, it's obvious, isn't it? Because what happens in those moments? In those moments, as I read God's word, as I think about it and pray and meditate on, I'm beginning to see what the Lord has done for me, and I begin to know that he is my God. And of course, if I'm not doing that, then of course I'm going to stop seeing and stop knowing. When you're struggling to obey God, when you're despondent, discouraged, disconnected, feeling overwhelmed, you don't need more willpower. You don't need chocolate. You need to see what God has done for you so that you might know he is your God. And as your heart is stirred, your affections moved, as unbelief is forced out, it will move you to trust and obey. And yet so often we don't. We're just like the Israelites. Look at verse 9. We're going to very briefly do these last verses. Don't worry. Flicking this, but it's not even working. Wrong response. See, look at verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites. But they did not listen to him because their discouragement, broken spirit, and harsh labor. Unbelief remains. They know eyes to see what would be. And God's response to them is kindness. So he says to Moses, go. Get on with it, as it were, so they could see. And then even Moses' response, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why will Pharaoh? And we're not told immediately of the Lord's response. Instead, we kind of get an aside from the story. Note how verse 30 repeats verse 12, kind of working like a bracket. And then at which point, 7 verse 1, we learn of God's response to Moses. So why do we have this little aside? See, we're given the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Why? To authenticate, as it were, that they are true Israelites. So it starts with the three sons of Jacob, Reuben, the firstborn, then Simeon, and then Levi. And then Levi's sons are then the focus to show the lineage of Moses and Aaron. And the text is emphatic, verse 26. It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Why does this need to be here? Because remember, Moses has just kind of reappeared out of the desert. He's claiming to be the man called by God to lead his people. Aaron has been appointed his spokesman. But now the people have begun to doubt them. Perhaps the people remember Moses' upbringing in Pharaoh's court, his brief appearance in their workplace, his long absence. They doubt his allegiance, even his heritage. So now God in his kindness, they're told, Moses and Aaron are true Israelites. You can listen to them. You can believe them so that you will see, so that you will know.
See the Lord's kindness to their unbelief? He moves towards them. He gives them what they need. He's assuring them. He keeps whispering, as it were, listen, see, I am the Lord. No, I am the Lord your God. You can trust. He does the same for Moses in a similar way. God will assure Moses, 7 verse 1, I made you like a God, trust me. And so even when Israel and Moses have wrong response, remain in unbelief, God's kind. Which is a great assurance to me. Because when I get it wrong, when I remain in unbelief, he keeps whispering, he keeps pointing me, as it were. See what I have done. Know I am your God. And as you struggle, maybe even right now, struggling to see, struggling to know, ask for his grace. Ask for his help to see. Look at the cross until you see what he has done for you. Look at the cross until you know that he is your God.